wonder whether you ever played the game True or False. When someone gives you a series of propositions and you have to ascertain which are true and what are false. And those who are good at the game make the proposition sound so plausible that it's hard to know whether it is true or false. Our boys are continually playing a version of this game at the moment. As when they get home from a playgroup or school, they tell something outrageous that they've done at school or playgroup, like they flew to the moon with Mrs. Nichols. And amazingly, they think they've got us, that we've really fallen for their story. And so they delight in saying, just joking you, tricking you, really. Now, of course, in that particular situation, or playing true and false on Christmas Day, it's all a bit of fun. But when it comes to discerning what is true and what is false with regard to teaching in the church, the stakes are much higher. Suddenly it's no longer a bit of fun on Christmas Day or little boys trying to make you laugh, but life and death. Which is why Jesus takes a very hard line against those who seek to teach his church falsely. And he begins this letter by reminding the church in Thyatira, like he did in Pergamum, that he is the judge, the all-seeing judge. Firstly then, Jesus, the all-seeing judge, verse 18, you see it there. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And like with the other churches, the imagery picks up from that description of Jesus in chapter 1. But these characteristics are also alluded to in Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, where Jesus is described again in similar terms. And it's the first time in his writing to the churches that Jesus has addressed himself as the Son of God. And it's presumably an idea that he's picked up from Psalm 2, which Jesus will quote a little bit later in verse 27. But Psalm 2 is a picture of God's chosen one judging and ruling the nations, as chapter 2, verse 27 makes clear. In other words, the Son of God will judge. Similar in Daniel 7 are pictures of Jesus judging on or sitting on a blazing throne. And that imagery of fire is picked up from Daniel 7 and applied to Jesus' eyes that are like blazing fire. Eyes that see all. Eyes that penetrate and purify. His feet are like burnished bronze. Interestingly, if you turn back to chapter 1:15, they're described as feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Furnace imagery is used in Daniel 7 as a picture of judgment where the beast is thrown into the blazing fire. And it's worth noting as well that the mention of burnished metal was particularly relevant to Thyatira, for it was a city that was well known for its trade in metalwork. And you kind of put all those things together and you have an image of Jesus standing before his church as the one who is the all-seeing judge, penetrating and purifying, and who knows his church intimately, even to the detail of how he describes himself in a way that reflects the city in which the church dwelt. And it's so easy to forget, not only as we saw last week, that Jesus is our judge, but that he sees all things. He sees all that we do as a church. He sees all that we do as individuals. There is nothing he does not see, and there is nothing he does not know. And that provides both comfort and fear. Comfort in that we serve a God who sees all and knows all, and therefore is utterly in control and ruling over all things. But it is fearful in that he does see all and know all and will hold us to account. Nothing will go unpunished. Nothing will go unsaid. And knowing that should spur us on, as it should have done Thyatira, to greater purity and a greater fight against sin, both corporately and individually. Jesus sees all. And so secondly, Jesus sees their growth in faith, verse 19. See what he writes? I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And in many ways, this mirrors what he said to the church in Ephesus. For Jesus commended them for their perseverance, for their deeds. But he says to them in Ephesus, you haven't grown weary, you've just kept on. But here in Thyatira, they're actually growing. They're doing more than they did at first. It's not that they're just not growing weary, it's that they're actually getting better. So they're growing in their deeds, they're growing in their love for one another and Jesus. They're growing in their faith and in their understanding. They're growing in their service, both presumably in how much they do, but in quality of what they do as well. They're increasingly persevering. And I take it that refers to their witnessing. Because perseverance in the context of these letters is always, it seems, referring to the way the church has endured in its witness as a lampstand. So here is a church that Jesus commends that is both growing in its love and deeds and faith and service, evident presumably in the way they're caring and treating each other, but it's also a church that is growing in its witness and outreach. I mean, in many ways, it's like a great school report, isn't it? You know, Johnny continues to do well, but he's also growing in his understanding and maturity. I never got a report like that. But it's the kind of report that you want to hear about your child. That progress is being made. They're not just standing still. And for the church here in Thyatira, it's not just that they're not getting weary, good as that is, but they're actually growing and developing and progressing in their Christian life as a church. I wonder what Jesus would say about us. Would he look at us and say, you're not growing weary? But you're not growing or progressing in deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. Is that what he would say? It's a challenge, isn't it, to be a church that is spiritually growing. Growing in its love for one another, in its faith, in its service, in its perseverance to witness. Which must mean that individually, we're taking our spiritual growth seriously. I wonder if you were to look back over the last 6 months or a year, would you say you've increased in your love for others, that you're more concerned for those in the church family? Have you increased in your love for Jesus, evidenced by the way you treat others? What about your faith? Have you grown? Do you feel that as you look back over the last 6 months, the last year, there are lessons learnt and times where you've been stretched, where you've had to trust, where you've grown in your knowledge of God and you've sought to apply it? Are there areas of your character that you're seeking to work on or seeing progress in? So being more self-controlled or stop being a self-justifier. See, have you grown in your faith? Have you grown in your serving? Are you doing more or less than you were a year ago? Or are you doing the same but better or worse? Is there growth? What about witnessing? Are you bolder than you were a year ago? Have you had more opportunities? Have you spoken to more or less non-Christians this year? Is it more or less obvious that you follow Jesus in your workplace, at school, at the school gate, or in your neighborhood than it was a year ago? Are you growing? Or are you just maintaining spiritual equilibrium? You're not growing weary, but you're not growing. Remember, Jesus is the all-seeing judge and he'll hold us to account. So let's be a church that seeks to be growing year on year. A church that takes seriously our spiritual health. A church where it's evident that Jesus is changing us and making us more like him. So that Jesus can say to us, you're doing more than you did at first. What a great thing to hear the Lord Jesus say about us individually and corporately. Well, Jesus sees the good, but Jesus also sees that which is not good. Well, that's a bit small, isn't it? Jesus sees their toleration of false teachers. Verses 20 to 23. Have a look, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, in many ways, if you were here last week, you'd be thinking that the concern that Jesus has about Thyatira seems pretty similar to that which he had with Pergamon. Both seemingly are compromising over the issue of sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. And in lots of ways, Thyatira and Pergamon were similar as towns. Both had numerous temples and guilds. And Thyatira was the economic hub of a large number of prosperous trade guilds or unions. The city had pretty much a guild, a union for almost every trade. Most people involved in any economic activity belonged to one guild or another. Since all the guilds had patron deities, Christian guild members would have been expected to pay homage to pagan gods at official guild meetings, which were usually festive occasions, often accompanied by immoral behaviour. Non-participation would have led to being economically ostracised. And thus it was the economic factor that was the likely reason that the teaching of Jezebel gained such following. And so in many ways it's similar to the situation of Pergamon. They were compromising, they were kind of engaging with the world in a way that wasn't helpful or reflecting Christ. And yet Jesus' emphasis in Thyatira is much more the issue of false teaching that leads to the compromise rather than the compromising which is the obvious outcome, and more the emphasis in Pergamon. So in chapter 2, verse 14, he says to Pergamon, he states, "You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam and Balak," referring to their compromising of sexual immorality and eating of the food. Whereas in Thyatira, he says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel." And thus the issue in Thyatira is their toleration of the false teachers. It's as if the problems of Pergamum are far more developed here in Thyatira, that you now have explicit, renowned teachers who propagate such teaching of compromise within the temples and the guild. And Jesus says, you tolerate this. You tolerate such teaching within my church. And Jesus is very strong on this. So verse 20, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." Now whether that's her real name or just a reference back to the Jezebel in the Old Testament, no one is sure, although I think we're certainly to recall the Old Testament Jezebel if it is her real name. Because in the Old Testament, Jezebel led her husband, King Ahab, to sin, if you remember the story, and kill Naboth for his vineyard, as well as leading the king and the people to worship Baal. In other words, this is a wicked woman who seeks to deceive and lead God's people astray. To label her a false prophetess, particularly in the context of Revelation, is damning. Because later on in chapter 16, verse 13, the false prophets are seen alongside the beast and the dragon as those who perform great evil, satanic, even in nature, and who are judged. And so when Jesus calls this woman a false prophetess, he's pulling no punches. And the reason is that this woman is misleading, verse 20, my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And she's presumably doing that by teaching and kind of saying at the end of her teaching, thus says the Lord. Hence why he calls her a prophetess, because a prophet or a prophetess speaks on behalf of God. And this woman was presumably declaring what she taught as that which came from God. And Jesus says, no, you're not speaking from God, you're a false prophetess. And Jesus, the all-seeing judge, will not tolerate such false teaching, even if his church is. And so he says, I've given her time to repent, verse 21, but she is unwilling, and so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And it's an allusion to judgment and eternal damnation. And we get a kind of a by-the-way glimpse of what hell is like. And it's far from the images of the world's thinking of such a place. It's like a bed of suffering, eternally. Jesus takes very seriously those who mislead his church. And yet at the same time, he's still gracious, giving her time to repent, and yet she refused. For those who follow Jezebel, he goes on, who commit adultery with her, verse 22. To commit adultery is a frequent way in which the Old Testament describes those who turn from serving the true God to worship idols. And it's adultery because you're turning from the one who loves you and is betrothed to you to go and love and sleep with idols with another God, one you're not betrothed to. And Jesus, the all-seeing judge, says to those who are committing adultery by following Jezebel and compromising their faith, they will, verse 22, suffer intensely unless they repent of her way. You see, the judgment is just slightly different to Jezebel's in that it seems much more restorative. It's seeking to bring you to your senses and so return to your true love. You'll suffer intensely unless you repent, unless you come back. Jezebel's heart is so hard and she will not repent. She has heard a chance, but you still have a chance. Come back. But Jesus says, for those who refuse, I will strike her children dead, verse 23. And this isn't another group of people. It's still referring to those who follow Jezebel. But they are those who refuse to repent and so are seen for what they are, children of Jezebel's rather than God, and so are judged accordingly. And Jesus wants all his churches to see and know, verse 23, that he is the all-seeing judge who searches hearts and minds, who repays each of you according to your deeds. See, Jesus takes the purity of his church seriously. He will not tolerate false teachers and those who follow such teaching. And Jesus often leaves his strongest remarks for false teachers. Think back to the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Or his words in Mark chapter 9, where he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. It's a dangerous thing to lead God's people astray. And Jesus will not stand for it, for his church to tolerate it, not even a hint or a smidgen. And yet we hear this. We see Jesus' hatred and condemning words. We hear the warning that we're not to tolerate false teachers in any way. But the question, as Dan asked helpfully last week, is how do we know who are the false teachers today? Because it's not that the false teacher arrives with a sign around his neck declaring, I'm a false teacher. I know Jesus taught that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So for all intents and purposes, they look and smell like genuine believers. So what is a false teacher? How would we spot one today? Well, Thomas Brooke, a Puritan, wrote in the 1600s, 7 characteristics of a false teacher. And most come from how the Bible describes false teachers. Others are, I guess, just helpful observation. But I want us to go through them, and you'll see how they fit with what we see in Thyatira and Pergamum. So Brooks says the first characteristic of a false teacher is that they're man-pleasers. I'll put all the Bible references down there. We won't go through them now, but you might want to write them down and look them up later. But the first characteristic is that you're a man-pleaser. Isaiah 30:10, Jeremiah 5:20, 21, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. That is that a false teacher seeks to teach that which men love and want to hear. And you see that in Thyatira, don't you? Jezebel says it's okay to engage in the immorality and the sacrifices of the guild, enduring economic prosperity, because that's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to go and be part of them because they didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be on the outside. And so Jezebel says, hey, it's okay. And they accept that as teaching. You see it in the teachings or big American prosperity teachers. If you have Sky TV, these will probably be familiar names to you. If they're not, then avoid them. Joel Osteen, Benny Hind, Joyce Myers. They teach what men want to hear. They teach victory now, prosperity now. And their emphasis is all about the now. And it's the fact that it's not that they fail to mention sin or judgment or hell. Or actually what they do is actually more clever than that. They mention those things, but they put it in a way that emphasizes prosperity, not your relationship. It's not that they never mention it, but what they do is they put it, instead of speaking of us, as we might, that we've offended our Creator with a wicked heart and we need to be restored to Him through Christ, they will say, God will bless you with prosperity and victory now and for eternity. So repent from your sin and come and be blessed, receiving prosperity now and eternity, and avoid hell. Do you see the subtle difference? It's all about what I can get now rather than an offending a holy God. And you're teaching what men want to hear. Because men want to hear how I can be successful now and prosperous now and have great success and victory and healing and financial riches. Men do not want to hear that they're a sinner in need of a saviour. So if you start hearing sermons that don't ever challenge you or make you feel uncomfortable or convict you, do not tolerate. If the preacher is more concerned with your praise and approval, Jesus says, do not tolerate. If the preacher never mentions sin, hell, or judgment, or the sin, hell, and judgment becomes on the fringe and not central, do not tolerate. They're man-pleasers. And if you see hints of these things happening, you need to speak out. Do not tolerate. Secondly, false teachers seek to discredit Christ's most faithful ambassadors. So at Numbers 16:3, you see Israel seeks to discredit Moses and Aaron because they dislike the teaching of God's word. And in Thyatira, presumably the false teachers would have said, don't listen to Paul, don't listen to John. They don't know what they're talking about, they're false teachers. Listen to me. How can Paul and John be right if they're saying to you, don't compromise, be ostracized, be on the outside? That can't be right. You want to be on the inside, you want to be friends. Don't listen to them. Ironically, on websites today, often men like John Piper and Mark Driscoll and John MacArthur and Tim Keller are maligned as false teachers, whilst the writers are the true teachers. And so if you hear a preacher beginning to consistently malign those you know who are faithful teachers, do not tolerate it. It's a sign they're a false teacher. Thirdly, false teachers have visions and devices of their own hearts and heads. So Jeremiah 14:14, Isaiah 30:10, Jeremiah 23:16. That is, they make things up that are not from Scripture and claim it's from God. Thus says the Lord. That's why they're false prophets, like in Thyatira. They make out it's from God when it's not. And sadly, you hear teachings of men today offering false promises of hope and help. And they promise it in the Lord's name, and you cannot find it in Scripture. And so if you hear a preacher or a teacher speak things that he says are from the Lord, but you cannot see them in Scripture, do not tolerate. Fourthly, false teachers, and this is where you've got to love the Puritans for this kind of language, false teachers easily pass over the greater mighty things, both of law and gospel, and stand upon those things that are of the least moment and concernment to the souls of men. 1 Timothy 1, 5-7, Matthew 23, 2-3. That is, they are more concerned with the now than the salvation of men and women. You see that in Thyatira. They're much more concerned with being in an economic security than with purity and persevering and coming judgment and salvation witnessing. You see that in the teachings of men like Esteen and Hind and women like Joyce Myers, who are all concerned with the now. Victory now, financial wealth now, blessing now, healing now, rather than the salvation of men and women and living for Christ. And of course, as we've seen, they kind of make it sound like it's gospel, but they're much more concerned with your prosperity now than your eternal salvation. So if you hear a preacher who is more concerned with blessing now than what is to come, more concerned with our well-being now, then your eternal salvation, do not tolerate. Fifthly, false teachers cover and color their dangerous principles and soul impostures with very fair speeches and plausible pretenses, with high notions and golden expressions. In other words, they make it sound credible by covering it with scriptural truth. And so you can imagine, again, in Thyatira, Jezebel misapplying Jesus' words, Matthew 22:21, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You can imagine, can't you? Jezebel said, you see what Jesus says? You can go to the temples. You can sleep with the temple prostitutes. You can worship Caesar. Jesus himself says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You can get on with it. And give to God what is God's. And you see the same in men like Benny Hinn, who takes scriptures out of context and misapply. So he promises that the deliverance of sickness is the privilege of all believers now. Quotes Matthew 8, 16 to 17. But that's not what it says. And why are so many believers sick? So if you hear persuasive preachers maligning scripture, quoting it out of context, do not tolerate. Sixthly, false teachers strive more to win over men to their opinions than to better them in conversations. Matthew 23, 15. That is, they're more concerned with seeming to be right in having a following than about those they speak with. And again, you can imagine that in Thyatira, that Jezebel is more concerned with power and status than what happens to those who follow. And so if you hear a preacher who is more concerned to win arguments and seem to be right and to have a following than helping people spiritually, do not tolerate. And seventhly, false teachers make merchandise of their followers. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. In other words, it's all about money. And again, that's not hard to imagine in Thyatira, an economic hub. And it's certainly the case for men like Osteen and Hind. In fact, on Benny Hinn's website, buy a book called The 7 Most Common Money Mistakes. Guess how much for? Anyone want to guess? $273. I guess the first mistake in that book is you bought my book. You can also buy signed copies of any of Benny Hinn's book for $50. Contrast that with a man like John Piper, who gives all his books away for free, all his sermons away for free, all his writings away for free as PDFs on his website. So if you hear or see a preacher more concerned about finances and possessions than preaching the gospel, do not tolerate. And Jesus says we're not to tolerate such people. To put them out, to be on our guard against them. So if you see even the seeds of such characteristics, you need to speak out, you need to challenge. If you begin to see these things creeping in to those of us who teach, you need to challenge and speak out. And if you are a teacher of God's word, then you need to keep taking your responsibility seriously, not cutting corners. The all-seeing judge does not, will not tolerate false teachers, and neither must we. But for those who overcome, who do not hold to such teaching, Jesus promises, we will rule with him, verses 24 to 29. Jesus promises we will rule with him. See verse 24, for those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, which is probably an expression used by the false teachers, or they might have said the deep things of God, and Jesus is now revealing it for what it truly was, that of Satan. But for those not drawn in, Jesus says, I will not lay any further burden on you. That is, just keep on with what I've taught and revealed. So you think back to Acts 15, 28 to 29, you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. Nothing changes, verse 25. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And for those that do, Jesus promises, verse 26, I will give authority over the nations, the authority, verse 27, that he has received from his Father. And Jesus quotes Psalm 2, 9. And originally in Psalm 2, as we saw, this authority was given by God to Israel's king. As we saw earlier, this is where the title Son of God finds its background. And thus the fulfillment of the promise in Psalm 2 is found in Jesus. But as King of God's people, he represents us before the Father. And as the King rules, so his people rule. And we discover in chapter 3, verse 21, that those who overcome are given the right to sit on the throne with Jesus, to rule with him. And Jesus also promises 2:28 that he'll also give them the morning star. And in Jewish literature, it's a symbol of messianic victory. That is, we'll share in his victory if we stand firm with him. See, for those who overcome, for who it seems that they are, you may think we're maybe small in number, that you're surrounded by a hostile pagan society, that there are false teachers and compromisers and constant pressure to give in and conform with others, that we're ostracized economically, socially, we're on the margins of society for our refusal to compromise and follow the false teaching. Jesus promises we'll rule with him. Those who will overcome will be victorious, maybe not now, but certainly on that last day when the all-seeing judge comes. They will be with him and they'll rule with him. And you think about this morning, death is better by far. And if Jesus promises us that, what can trump it? Surely, therefore, we'll want to grow in our deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. We'll not want to tolerate false teachings. And if we lose out now, we will not be hard done by. Because one day we're going to rule with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who are seeking to grow in our faith and those who will not tolerate false teaching. Please help us in this, we ask. Please equip us in this, we pray, that we may stand firm and overcome and rule with Jesus for eternity. And we pray and ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing. By faith we see the hand of God. We're not going to have a formal question time tonight, but I will hang around afterwards. And please do come and ask questions if there's particularly something...